Well, good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Once again, Psalm 123, the 123rd Psalm. I invite you to turn. That will be our text for our study this morning, and hope that as we do so, that you will be benefited by the rich truths that we find within this very brief piece of writing. It was back in the summer of 2012 that Dan Cathy, the COO of Chick-fil-A, set off a firestorm of controversy as a result of some comments that he made during a couple of interviews in which he spoke rather candidly about the subjects of family and marriage. It was on a syndicated talk show, the Ken Coleman Show, that Cathy stated, "I think that we are inviting God's judgment on our nation when we shake our fist at Him and say, we know better than you as to what constitutes a marriage. I pray God's mercy on our generation that has such a prideful, arrogant attitude to think that we have the audacity to define what marriage is about." A few weeks later, in an interview with Cathy that was published in an article that appeared in the Biblical Recorder, he was asked about the opposition to his company's support of the traditional family. And he replied, well, guilty as charged. "We are very much supportive of the family, the biblical definition of the family unit. We are a family-owned business, a family-led business, and we're married to our first wives. We give God thanks for that. We want to do anything we possibly can to strengthen families. We are very much committed to that. We intend to stay the course. We know that it might not be popular with everyone, but we thank the Lord that we live in a country where we can share our values and operate on biblical principles." As the news outlets picked up on Cathy's comments, the headlines read something along this line: "Chick-fil-A president goes public with anti-gay marriage stance. It's official. Chick-fil-A COO Dan Cathy comes out as anti-gay. Chick-fil-A A-OK with being anti-gay, says its president. Chick-fil-A anti-gay and proud of it." What's interesting is that Cathy didn't say anything at all about gays in either of those comments. He was referring to what the biblical understanding of marriage is, and it would certainly rule out gay marriage. And it comes as no surprise, or it shouldn't to any of us, that those types of comments would generate such contempt against him and the company that he represents. Because we live in a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to Jesus, and especially the teaching of Scripture. As the people of God, how should we respond to that kind of opposition and that kind of hatred? How can we go about conquering the contempt of the world? And that brings us to Psalm 123. We've been making our way through the Psalms that are described as the Songs of Ascent, a collection of 15 songs that most believe were sung in sequence by the pilgrims as they traveled to the city of Jerusalem to attend one of the three great feasts: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now, you may notice here that while the pilgrims sang them in sequence, I sort of skipped one inadvertently. Somehow this week I got thinking that Psalm 123 was the next one, and I just omitted Psalm 122. So we will go back and we will look at Psalm 122. I didn't realize that until I was doing the PowerPoint for this lesson Friday afternoon, and I was not going to about to go back and to do Psalm 122 to keep them in order. So we'll pick up Psalm 122 at a future time. As the pilgrims sang these songs, they not only traveled upward, geographically, topographically, physically, toward the city of Jerusalem. Not only did they ascend in that way, but they also ascended spiritually as well. They moved closer to what they believed to be the presence of God that was at the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And as they sang these songs, it helped to prepare their hearts for the worship that they would be engaged in when they arrived. But these songs for the road weren't just intended for ancient people in a distant land. They were penned by inspired men. They were preserved through divine providence, and thus they supply us with wisdom and encouragement so that we can move closer, so that we can ascend also in our relationship with God. Psalm 120 is the first of the Songs of Ascent, and it set the tone in regard to the challenges of worshiping God in the face of militant opposition from the world. It expressed a very clear tension that exists between those who are attempting to live at peace, surrounded by those who are desiring only conflict. Psalm 121 spoke in a quiet voice. It told us kindly and gently that we're wrong oftentimes about how we go about doing life, or that God doesn't help those who help themselves as much as He helps those who recognize His need for help. Psalm 123 is a brief prayer psalm that contains a confession of trust, a plea for God's grace, and it concludes with a lament. And it's a very brief psalm that communicates volumes to us. It appears that it was written sometime during a period of adversity or following an extended period of adversity. The faithful have found themselves filled up with the contempt and the scorn of the world, and they cry out in mercy to God. Most date this psalm either during the time of the Babylonian captivity or during the post-exile days in Judah. And it's a psalm that reverses what is oftentimes the typical approach in the psalms, and that is they have a very similar message, but many of them start with an awareness of need, and then they proclaim their trust in God. Here the psalmist proclaims his trust in God, and then he describes his need. So let's read here Psalm 123, beginning in verse 1. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Now, as you read that, can you see yourself identifying with some of the sentiments that are expressed there? Because I tell you, there certainly are times where I've had more than enough of the contempt that our culture showers on people of faith. There are occasions when I've had more than enough of the scorn that comes from arrogant people who are looking to belittle our faith. Though it's very brief, just four verses, the message is a very rich one. It supplies us with an adequate picture of how we can go about conquering the contempt of the world. And it does so by encouraging us, by giving us hope, as the psalmist looks to lead his fellow worshipers to declare their trust and their reliance upon a God who is in control. Four things, he says, as to how we can be a conqueror. The first one is simply to anticipate the world's approach. Like his fellow Jews, the writer would have lived the majority of his life not up somewhere on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, but somewhere in the hills or the valleys or in the wilderness, where he was perhaps surrounded by the ungodly, especially if this was written by someone following the exile, that maybe they were surrounded by enemies in Jerusalem, or if he was among those of the dispersion. And he and those that he lived around would have recognized the vast differences between the two of them. Not just physically, that he was a Jew and they were Gentiles, but drastic differences in terms of their worldview. Drastic differences in terms of the values, the set of values by which they lived their lives. And those differences would be revealed to a large extent in how the psalmist chose to live his life, the choices that he would make, how he decided to treat other people, the way he responded to success and to failure, to prosperity and to need. And it's not difficult to imagine the contempt that he would have experienced from unbelievers around him who were self-sufficient, who were, as he describes in the psalm, at ease. People who were proud of their own achievements. And just like us, we spend the bulk of our life not gathered with other saints on a Sunday morning in a church building at 505 Milby Road. Instead, we find ourselves dwelling on the streets of the ungodly, working among the worldly, going to school with those who are ungodly, and there should be stark differences between them and us. that if we choose to follow our God and to live in a manner that is consistent with His revealed truth, we will very naturally find ourselves set apart from the world. And therefore, it should come as no surprise to us when we are looked down on, when our words are twisted, when our reputations are perhaps maligned. You look at Jesus, who never sinned ever against anyone, and yet they made all kinds of false accusations against Him. They frequently spewed their venomous contempt and scorn on Him. And we shouldn't expect that we as His followers would receive anything different from the world. In fact, Jesus tells us that very specifically in John 15 and verse 19. If you are of the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. In verse 1, we see the second aspect, and that is to acknowledge the Lord's position. He says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." When we face the contempt and the scorn of others, oftentimes our first reaction is to focus our attention on the person who is attacking us. That we become so obsessed with our opponent that we allow them to dictate how we respond. But you'll notice that the psalmist refuses to do that. By the way, this is actually the first time in the Songs of Ascent that the writer actually addresses God directly. And his first reaction here is to look up, to recognize that God is above him, that God is over him, that God is separate from him, that he's not engaged in a relationship of equals. And therefore, if God is God at all, then he has to know more about my needs than what I do. If God is God at all, then he must be more in touch with the reality of my thoughts and my emotions and my body than what I am. That if he is God at all, then he is a heaven-dwelling God. And by mentioning that he is enthroned in the heavens, the writer is not speaking in geographical terms or astrological terms, but theological terms. That our God is, though he is not remote, that he is not in, though he is not involved, he is very clearly separate from us. And so we're not presented in this psalm from the very outset with some sort of a functional God who's just there to help us out of difficult times. Or a deity who is there to provide us with entertainment during the tedious hours of life. We are presented with the God of Sinai, if you will. The God of Golgotha. And if we're going to understand that God, then we must do so on His terms. We must see Him as He really is. And to do that, we have to look to the places of authority. Either His revealed Word, as we find it in the Scriptures, and the example of Jesus Christ. A God who is worthy of our attention, a God who is worthy of our worship, has to be a God that we look up to, must be a God that we look up to. And the moment that we look up, we are reminded of our place as creatures before the Creator. And so the picture here of God enthroned in the heavens is one of exalted dominion, of absolute sovereignty. He is the undisputed ruler of the universe. There is no one who can legitimately challenge His authority. There is none who can thwart His plans and His purposes. As the psalmist will record later in Psalm 115 and verse 3, he says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." While the psalmist may be a victim of the world's contempt and scorn foisted upon him by arrogant people, he understands that he is not left to their mercy. Because his God, the God who reigns in heaven, is the one who is ultimately in charge. That he's the one who rules over the difficulties and the challenges in this life. And so rather than becoming obsessed with his adversaries, rather than allowing them to dictate his response, he becomes instead obsessed with God. That's where his focus lies. And you'll notice the word "lift" there in verse 1. "To you I lift up my eyes." That's written in a tense that describes an act in the past that has continuing results in the present. You'll also notice that there is a point of emphasis on the eyes. Four times the word "eyes" is mentioned in four verses. And each time that it's used, it describes a reference to us keeping our eyes focused on God and not on the people who are looking to harm us and not on the circumstances that they have created for us. The third way that we become a conqueror is by abandoning our rights. You'll notice in verse 2, he says, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us." Two similes, two word pictures that are intended to illustrate how we are to look to God when we face contempt and scorn. That, like a servant looks to the hand of his master, like a maid looks to the hand of her mistress. The servant and the maid could do nothing on his or her own initiative. They can do nothing by his or her own authority. Instead, their eyes, that is their attention, is constantly looking to their superiors for direction and for provision. They're waiting for the simplest gesture that is to then be immediately obeyed. In the ancient world, servants were devoted to the needs of their masters, even to the point of waiting and watching for the most inconspicuous movement of the master's hand that would indicate to the servant what the master was wanting to be done. And in order to be an effective servant or a maid, there was a requirement of putting away their own rights, their own desires, to choose to focus entirely on that which would please his or her master. And the psalmist looks to God in that same way, with his full attention, having abandoned his rights to take the initiative or to be in a role of authority, having surrendered the purely human approach by taking matters into his own hands. Instead, he's simply seeking to carry out the desires of his master. And sadly, there are a lot of times where we much prefer to be our own master. We much prefer to manage our own lives. We much prefer to be the one taking the initiative. We much prefer to be the one in a position of authority and have other people serving us rather than us serving other people or even God. And thus, the importance of us first acknowledging God's lofty position. Because if we don't start there, then what we will do is we'll look to make demands of God, or we'll be distracted by those who have wronged us, or we'll look to exert our rights, or we'll look to exact revenge. Instead, just like a servant to his master and a maid to her mistress, the psalmist is utterly submissive to, dependent upon, and waiting for the Lord his God. He knows that he's not groveling before some harsh taskmaster, and there he patiently, attentively waits until grace comes. Not from a horrible dictator, but from a benevolent master who looks tenderly and graciously upon his people. And when we pray that kind of prayer, as we see here in verse 2, we're not looking to be served. We're praying to be equipped to serve. We're not looking to exact our own revenge, our own retribution. We're praying that God would enable us to be patient servants, even in the midst of that hostility and opposition. And then the fourth element of how to conquer is to appeal to God for grace. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud." Now, grace is not just referenced as it was at the end of verse 2. It is appealed for. And you'll notice that there's a sense of urgency in the repetition. That rather than praying to be removed from the contempt that he's experiencing, rather than praying for revenge to be exacted, he's actually praying that God would extend grace. Now, understand that he could have legitimately prayed for justice. Many of the Psalms do exactly that. He's experiencing contempt and scoffing from those who are looking to add insult to injury. This is not just them doing something wrong. This is not just simply a case of them making an irregular mistake. This is something that is blatant and something that is heinous. These are people who are at ease. They have no clue of the circumstances that they have created for the writer personally. They are proud, he says. That is, they think too little of him and they think too much of themselves. And he certainly has a reason for wanting justice to be done. But from a purely human level, And when we're talking about interactions with other human beings, there's room for justice. It's just not before God. There is no one in their right mind who goes to God and prays, God, give me justice. We pray that for other people. Give them justice. We never pray, give me what I deserve. It's certainly proper that the hurting can go to God and cry for justice, and He promises that those who are oppressing them will get what they have coming. That is a fairly common theme in Scripture. But before God, we can only plead for grace and mercy, because none of us are deserving of God's intervention in our life. And thus it brings great comfort that God treats us not as we deserve, but according to His loving objectives for us. This is not a prayer to try and get God to do something that He would otherwise be unwilling to do. This is a situation where the writer is reaching out to God for God to do what he knows God desires to do. And he expresses his own desire to receive it. That God is not some police officer who's on patrol, who's always watching over him, ready to punish him at the moment that he does something wrong, that he is instead a potter whose hands are working to shape vessels and reshape them so that they would be fit for his kingdom and his service. The word filled there is interesting in verses 3 and 4. If being full of something is a good thing depending on what it is, isn't it? To be filled with love, or to be filled with joy, to be filled with a good meal, to be filled with the Lord. All of those are pleasant things. But this man is filled. He is sated. He is satisfied. He has more than enough of things that are not enjoyable. Literally, this reads, "For we are exceedingly full of contempt." He's not describing a filling in a good sense, but having his fill in a bad sense. The word here for contempt describes an arrogant, condescending attitude that considers something or someone to be worthless, and it leads to contemptuous acts of ridicule and mistreatment and even persecution. His whole person, his soul, is also exceedingly full. That is, he's had enough of the scoffing, the mocking, the scorn, the derision, the ridicule. In light of the fact that the righteous have had more than enough contempt and scorn to satisfy them, he pleads that God be gracious to us. And thus it's not a prayer that is casual or careless, nor is it one that's uttered by the self-sufficient or the proud. Instead, it is spoken by the faithful who acknowledge that the one who is enthroned in the heavens, the one for whom they watch and wait for God's gracious deliverance from the contempt and the scorn of this world, and chooses to do that instead of responding in ways that are vengeful or retaliatory or that come across weak or pathetic. There's one possible setting for the writing of this psalm, and it's on the heels of Israel's return from the land of exile. And it seems that what is at least described here could certainly plug into the ridicule that the people endured as they sought to rebuild the wall under the wall of Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah. Their enemies in chapter 4 are busy mocking them. They are saying that the wall that they're building is so feeble that it's going to cave in, that it's about to fall over, that it's a pathetic attempt at construction, that it has no chance of offering them any real protection at all to the city. And in those circumstances, it would have been easy for Nehemiah and those with him to lash out and to attack the detractors. Instead, Nehemiah prays, "Hear, O our God, how we are despised." Nehemiah submitted himself to God. He refused to retaliate. He looked for the subtle movement of the divine hand and therefore entrusted the matter to the one who is enthroned in the heavens. And we find in chapter 4 and verse 6, "So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." That Nehemiah and the people under his charge, rather than focusing on what the enemies were saying and the derision and contempt that they were throwing their way, they instead went right back working for the Lord. It's a psalm that gives a powerful expression of a response to human distress in terms of trust and hope. It provides us with renewed clarity to our eyes that may have had their vision skewed by suffering, by derision, and thus opening up to us the supernatural resources that God has put before us. It's a psalm that offers in clear and simple terms a great deal of theological insight that our relationship to God is like the servant to a master, a maid to her mistress, and thus we recognize His majesty and His power and His position, and we lift up our eyes understanding that, and we turn to Him in prayer. And friends, God is still enthroned in the heavens. And His reassuring message for weary pilgrims who are on their spiritual journey in the 21st century is pretty much the same. Trust Him. Not our own efforts to provide the grace that's necessary to overcoming the contempt and the scorn of the world. Let me just close with a passage from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Because there's no one in human history who experienced more contempt, more scorn, more derision than Jesus. As He hung upon the cross, for the eternal benefit of His detractors, they responded to His sacrificial act of love with mocking and scoffing. Matthew 27, verse 38, beginning. At that time, two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at Him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking Him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him come down now from the cross and we will believe in Him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue Him now if He delights in Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with Him were also insulting Him with the same words. And understand what the power that Jesus had to exact revenge on those people. He could have easily called a legion of angels to destroy them. He could have petitioned the Father to rain down heaven upon those and give them absolutely what they deserved. Instead, He prayed, didn't He? He answered their contempt and their scorn with a prayer. Luke 23 and verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And Psalm 123 teaches us that as the people of God, we should be striving to do the same, that's how we conquer contempt. This morning, are you a child of God? If not, why not? To have a loving God who did everything possible on His side of the equation to bring us into a relationship with Him. Why won't you respond to that kind of love and that kind of grace and mercy that He took the initiative? That He loved us when we were unlovely. Respond this morning. Come in obedience to the gospel of Jesus. And do it right now while together we stand.